I'd encourage you to please have Genesis chapter 3 open in front of you. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help to hear his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have promised in your word that you reward those who diligently seek you. Lord, we turn to the scriptures this morning to seek you, to seek to understand the truth about our origins, to understand the Bible. We ask, please, that you would reward us and help us, that your Holy Spirit would not just touch our minds, but he would touch our hearts, that we might be changed by hearing the truth, that we would be set free, that we would know, Lord, the life that comes from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have heard in the news in the past few weeks about an interview that a celebrity, Stephen Fry, gave to an Irish television show. And it's a story that has been really popular on the internet, on Twitter and YouTube, and it's received a lot of attention. Because as well as being a famous actor and broadcaster, Stephen Fry is well known for his views as an atheist. And in the interview, the reporter asked him, if he did one day meet God, what would he say to him? And Stephen Fry replied, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world where there is such misery that's not our fault? It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Why should I respect a God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Lord, please forgive the blasphemy of this man. But that really does sum up, doesn't it, one of the biggest objections that so many people have against Christianity today. So how do we respond to Stephen Fry and comments like this? What's the Christian response to this kind of criticism that we live in a world full of suffering and it's not our fault? Well, our answer must be Genesis chapter 3. And this is why we've got to know our Bibles. You cannot give just simplistic, trite answers to serious questions and objections like this. We have to really know what the Bible says in depth so we can give a serious answer. Why is the world full of such misery and suffering? Well, Genesis 3 is going to give us God's answer. He's going to tell us exactly why. And I would say that as Christians, we should respect Stephen Fry. We should have compassion for Stephen Fry. We should wish him well. We should be grateful that he is raising these important questions in a public way. And he is right in one sense. If God had created a world that was full of misery, he would not be a good God. He would not be worthy. But in his statement, Stephen Fry has got two things terribly wrong. It seems like there's two things that he's assumed, and it's just led all his thinking astray. That first, he's assumed that God created this world the way it is today. That he created the world to be full of evil and suffering. And secondly, in his words, that it's not our fault. But Genesis tells us the exact opposite. Stephen Fry has it completely backwards. Because in the beginning, as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, God created a good world. A world that was full of life and beauty. And as we saw last week, God gave to us as human beings every good gift possible. And he put us in a world that was free of any suffering or darkness. And the really bad news of Genesis 3 is that in fact, it is our fault. It is our fault that the world has fallen from that created goodness. It's not God's fault that there is bone cancer and other evils. It's our fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. We are to blame for the miseries of life. If I could sum up Genesis 3 in a sentence, it would be this. Why is the world full of suffering? Because mankind is trying to live without God. Why is the world so wrong? Because mankind is trying to live without God. God is the source of all life and goodness. And if we try to live without him, it only leads to suffering and death. Well, we can look at the passage in detail in three steps. First, we see the great lie. Secondly, we see life without God, what it's like. And then finally, just a glimmer, a ray of light, we see hope for life. There's the great lie about life. There's life without God. And there's hope for life. So look with me first at the first seven verses of Genesis 3. And you see it all begins with a lie. And the lie is that we can live without God. So after the beauty, the wonder of creation, Adam and his wife, the first woman, were enjoying the Garden of Eden one day. And enjoying all the gifts that God had given. We don't know how long they were in the garden. Could have been a day. Could have been a long time. When one day they meet a new being, a creature that they've not encountered before, they meet the serpent. Now at first glance you might find this a strange story. Adam and Eve are talking with a snake? Is this just a fairy tale? Is it just a symbolic story? Well, not at all. The Bible takes this story to be literal, to be real history. The context of Genesis insists on it. If you take a step back for a minute, Genesis is divided into 10 sections. And each one of those sections begins with a phrase, this is the origin of, this is the beginning of, or this is the genealogy of. And there's 10 specific periods of history that Genesis wants us to know about. And it's marked off each time with that phrase. It's the phrase chapter 2 begin with. It's about real history. These were real people. This really happened. And the teaching of Jesus and the rest of the Bible insists that this was real. It's not an allegory. It's not a myth. It's real history. So how could they talk to a snake? Well, the simple answer is, this was no ordinary serpent. The word for serpent does not mean, you know, a small snake like one you might get from the pet shop. Well, I wouldn't. Maybe you would, but I hope not. But I mean a huge monstrous serpent, a leviathan, a dragon. And there's a double meaning in the word that's used. The word in the Hebrew is ha-nachash. Sounds like a snake, doesn't it? Well, that can also mean, and it does mean elsewhere in the Bible, the shining one, or the diviner. What it's saying is that this serpent was the manifestation of a powerful spiritual being, a being of light. A serpent appearing physically, but much more than just a serpent. He's a spiritual being, the shining one, the light bringer, which you might know in Old English is Lucifer. So Genesis 3 doesn't go into detail about who or what this fearsome, shining, spiritual serpent is. In the ancient world, everyone believed in a godlike creature who appeared as a serpent. Among most of the ancient peoples of the world, he was usually held to be the chief god and the source of magic and wisdom. But the Bible tells us later on who this shining serpent truly is. He is the devil. an angelic being who has rebelled against God and who is seeking from beginning to end to destroy God's good works. As it says in the last book of the Bible in Revelation 12, he is that serpent of old, the great dragon called the devil and Satan. So Adam and his wife were confronted by this cunning, wise, powerful, shining serpent dragon. Now remember, God had charged Adam to tend and keep the garden. Protect my garden, protect life. Now certainly, that means Adam was called, he was meant to keep this scheming monster out of the garden. But he has failed. He has failed to do so. But what you see, even in this very appearance, is that the devil is a liar. He's a liar through and through. He's the crafty one. He appears in a majestic, shining, bright form as this act of deception to hide that he is there to do evil. Now, why should this seem strange to us in the 21st century? Why should that seem strange? Surely there is a spiritual reality to life. Surely there are spiritual powers in the world. Surely there are demonic forces. Look at the evil that takes place in the world. And how often they appear to promise us wisdom and light, but then underneath they're rotten and false. There is a powerful, malignant spiritual being at work in the world. Why is the world the way it is? Because this evil being is on the loose. And man failed to stop him. And so this liar tells the great lie about life. He says to Adam and his wife, you can live without God. You don't need him. You can live without him. He says, look, that one commandment that God gave you, that one tree forbidden, and never mind without getting into how he distorts and twists what God actually said. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, oh, that won't do you any harm. That one little sin, oh, it won't do any danger. Well, you can't really trust God. God's withholding it from you. That good thing that you want, doesn't it look so juicy? Well, if God really loved you, he'd give you everything you wanted. Now remember in chapter 2, we learned that this tree was the symbol of independence. By not eating it, Adam and his wife were saying, we are children of God. We are innocent young children. We don't want to know good and evil for ourselves. We're going to trust what God says. We're going to receive his instruction as a father. It was a tree of law. They could accept God's law, God's knowledge of good and evil, or they could create their own laws. They could define right and wrong for themselves and eat the tree. So eating this tree is to rebel against God. It's to say, we can live by ourselves. We can define law and right and wrong for ourselves. We don't need you, God. We can go it alone. We don't need you to give us life. Well, says the devil, God's only giving you half truths. He's just worried that you'll know as much as he does, that you'll be wise like him, God-like. So this is the great lie. God is not absolutely good. You can do without him. And Adam and his wife believe the lie and they eat the fruit. You see, what they're doing is they're rebelling against God as a father. Adam is like the prodigal son in the parable Jesus told. You remember the story of the son who says to his father, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. And then he goes away and squanders it. You see, Genesis 3 is giving us the real definition of sin. What the Bible really means by sin, it is trying to live without God. To live without God on his terms. Sin is more than just breaking a few rules. It's the breaking of life. It's the horror of willfully turning away from our Creator, the one who's blessed us with every good thing, and going it alone, shunning him, saying we know better. Now, do you see, with the biblical definition of sin, how we really are all sinners? You know, you might have been a good person in your life, a moral person, a religious person. You might have thought of sin just in terms of the rules, but actually, if there's anything in your life where you're trying to live without God, any part of your life where God's not welcome, where God isn't ruling and guiding you and His law is done, you are a sinner. Now, just to draw this first point to a close, this terrible lie, there's something horribly ironic about this. Because the devil promises them that they will know good and evil if they eat. Well, he was absolutely right. Because before, human beings only knew good. They only experienced good. But now, for the first time, they do know evil. They do experience evil. Their own sin. Stephen Fry went on in that interview to say, "The moment you banish him, God, life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living." But the terrible irony is the reason the world is the way it is because we try to banish God. Life without God promises much, but it is a lie. Life without God only leads to misery and death. And your biggest problem, your biggest need, is the sin that you have in trying to live without God. Which then brings us even further down into this darkness. Because the second thing we see is what life without God is like. And the emphasis in Genesis 3 is really on the consequences of this sin, this lie. The terrible effects it has, the terrible effects of human sin. Because Adam's sin has brought about the most devastating consequences that affect all of us. All the good gifts that God gave are damaged. If you look at verse 7, turning from God has turned our glory into our shame. Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. Well, in fact, their reproductive organs were part of their glory. Because it was the way they could give life. They could join in this great work of sharing, spreading life as God does. But now, this is perverted into shame. Because now, they will pass on their fallenness to the next generation. They were innocent, able to be completely open with one another, because all that was within them was good. But now there's something wrong in them. There's sin in them and they're ashamed of it. And so they try to hide. They're damaged. They've lost their innocence, and the intimacy and openness they could have had. Verse 8. Fellowship is turned into fear. Again, remember that chapter 2 showed us how we're created for the most glorious purpose of all. To know and enjoy God. To meet with Him and talk with Him and to love Him as His children. But now, as God comes to visit His children, they hide in fear because they know what they've done. It's the original guilty conscience. They know that as a good father, God is going to have to discipline them. Now they're going to face God as a judge. They've ruined His good creation. And you could say that God is going to let them suffer the consequences of their sin. In one sense, He's going to give them what they wanted. You want to live without me? Then so be it. And that is His judgment that is upon us all. And so they're afraid to come near to the one who is good. They've lost the righteousness and the relationship that they had with Him. And so now they can only fear Him. Peace with God is turned into judgment. Verse 12. Honesty is turned into hypocrisy. When God questions Adam and his wife, they both try to duck out of the blame. You know, I would argue, here's the proof, Genesis 1 is so real that it's real history. This is just what we're like, isn't it? It's so human, this. Adam blames his wife. He says, "Well, don't look at me. This woman you gave me, she led me astray." So in fact, he's even blaming God. "You gave her to me." And the woman blames the serpent. "He tempted me." But you knew, Adam. You chose. You acted. Do you see how already, within moments, sin in them is starting to twist and pervert this love that was between them, so that they're now self-seeking, willing to throw each other under the bus. Pleasure is turned to pain. Verse 16. The glory of the woman is that she was to give birth to children. Her calling was to give life, to share life. But now, says God, it's going to be a process of pain. There's going to be pain in the relationship with her husband. The harmony they had is going to become distorted. The pleasure they had in each other is now going to become a tussle for power. You see, there's a play on words here again. It speaks about desire. It's the same word that could be used for the pleasure of a husband and wife in each other. But now their pleasure isn't going to be trying to dominate one another, competing with one another. Marriage, this great gift from God, from now on is always going to be difficult. It is always going to be marred by sin. Fruitfulness is turned into barrenness. Again, think back to chapter 2 and God's great provision. A world full of fruit and food. Now, thorns and thistles will spring up. Only a meager amount of food. And what Adam will build will not last. Now, you think about how abundant the world is still today. How much glorious and more beautiful must it have been before this fall? Before thorns and thistles. You see that leisure is turned into labor. Man had the joyful calling of spreading out life around the world. And in God's strength, with his help, this would have been a joyful, fulfilling work. Like the joy of creation itself. Now, he says, the fall means man shall labor, sweating, striving, and his works will not last. And above all, life is turned to death. We're going to die. From dust we came, to dust we shall return. Without God, the source of life, we have killed ourselves. There's no longer this divine power to sustain us, to sustain Adam and his wife, to renew them. They're going to wear out. They're going to suffer disease. They're going to break down. The body's going to become weary and old. It's going to break down without God's power holding it together, back into dust. And then the final straw is that there is no way back to God. The tree of life, the way to receive life from God and fellowship with him, is barred. God sets angels to stand as guards around it. That entrance to fellowship with God, to that spiritual paradise, is closed. So the one thing that we need to go back to God in judgment, God is going to keep from us. He will not allow us to re-enter his presence and take hold of this life. He will not let us continue in this fallen, corrupted state. We all of us here today, we suffer all of these things in different ways every day. The whole human race suffers the terrible consequences of sin. And the Bible begins with this bleak, bleak picture. Adam sinned. And that we all in him have sinned. That there is this connection between Adam and us. So that we as his children have all inherited his sin and inherited these consequences. You could say that his sin pollutes and is pervasive. Let me try to give you a picture of what I mean. When you get home, look up on the internet a picture of the Aral Sea. At one time, the Aral Sea was the fourth largest lake in the world. It's in Central Asia. And for thousands of years, its water provided life for villages and cities along its banks. And there was a variety of wildlife that thrived in its environment. And it was a beautiful corner of the world. But then in the 1960s, the Soviet Empire diverted the two main rivers that feed the lake, turned them into canals for manufacturing, and the lake began to die. The river slowly dried up, and the water going in was polluted, filthy, no good. And so year after year, the lake receded and shriveled up. And if you look online, you'll see today that there are large parts of it that are desert. A barren, lifeless salt plain. And whole communities have been destroyed. Millions of animals and fish killed. Now, can you picture that? Now, what the scripture is saying is that Adam is like that river that's been cut off from the source. And so his emptiness and that pollution and filth that's been flowing into the human race ever since, well, it's led to the desert of the human soul today. This emptiness and sinful in all of us. Cut off from God, the source of life. There's just been this pollution flowing into all of human nature. His corrupted heart is in all of us. So there's this terrible bad news. This is the Bible story. And it's also why you should truly believe in the Bible. Because it's honest about the state of the world and the state of human beings. That we are dying. The question you've got to face this morning is this. Whose fault is it that there is bone cancer and evil in the world? It's ours. It's ours. It's Adam's. It's ours. As we're one in him. And because we're all guilty of trying to live without God. Sin is not some minor grief or theological word that doesn't matter. We are guilty. You stand here this morning guilty before God as a member of this fallen race. And God's wrath is real. No wonder he's angry with you, with the human race, when you consider what you've done to his world. The judgment of God is real and we see it all around us. The reality of life without God is death. So what about you today? Are you still trying to live without God? Is there a part of your life where God is not welcome? So is there no hope? Is this where the Bible leaves us with this bleak picture of what life is like without God? Is there no answer? Well, let me suggest that that's also the challenge that we should give to atheists. Or someone who doesn't believe in Christianity. Where's your hope? I would say to Stephen Fry, well, if what you're saying is true, then is there no hope to fix the world? Is there no remedy for the suffering of ordinary people? Are people just going to die pointlessly? And there's no rhyme or reason that that's just it? Are we just doomed to live in a world that's full of death? Which evolution would say we are? Is there no answer to hypocrisy and violence and the wickedness of man? To the bleakness of Genesis 3? To this darkness that's come on us? And that still behind it all, there is the power of the evil one, the devil? And that we're cut off from God? There is hope. There is hope. There's hope that life can be restored. And what is so amazing about this passage is that Adam saw it and he grabbed hold of it. In the middle of this incredible catastrophe of the fall, in the darkness, there's a ray of light, of hope. And Adam embraces it like a thirsty man in the desert finding water. And what I'm saying to you is that if you come here this morning and you feel the sadness of the state of the world, the fact that, you know, you pick up the paper today and apparently we're going to go to war with Russia. And there's people being slaughtered in Syria. And you feel, gosh, could it get any worse? There is hope. There is hope in the world. Because God says in verse 15 to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God gives an incredible promise. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. The rest of the Bible flows out of this one verse. This is a promise that is full of grace and mercy to us in our sin. Because first, God promises the devil's going to be defeated. He's not going to have his way with the human race and destroy us. God casts him down there and then. He breaks much of his power. He says, you're going to be like a beast that crawls on its belly. You will not be allowed to rule. And you see that in those words as well, that God promises life will continue, that man will live and reproduce, the woman will have a seed, a child, an offspring. Notice verse 20. It's only after this promise that Adam names his wife Eve. We get this a little bit wrong often as Christians. God did not create Adam and Eve. He created Adam and his wife. And after the fall, Adam names her Eve, which means the mother of the living. See, Adam sees in this promise, this hope, we're going to continue. God's going to see that we'll have children and we'll go on. Man will not end in this failure. But the promise is even more specific and better than this. Because from this offspring of man, from the human race, God is going to raise up a savior. The he in verse 15 is singular. It means it's an individual, a specific man, someone who will crush the devil's head. Somehow, through the human race, God is going to give us a new beginning, a new Adam, a new man, a new champion who will not fail as Adam failed. He will drive the devil out and he will restore man to God. So you see here, it's just this one promise, this one little glimmer of hope. It's the seed of a promise. But out of this, the whole of the Bible is going to unfold for us the most wonderful story of salvation, of how God is restoring life to the world and to us. And indeed, the key word is this seed, this offspring. Who will he be? How is he going to defeat the devil? How is the devil going to hurt him and bite his heel? How is God going to do it through the offspring of a woman? But Adam and Eve could live in hope. Hope in this word that there's a savior coming. There's a light in all this darkness. And then God gives them a gracious sign to confirm the promise. It says he clothed them with skins, so he covers their shame and their nakedness. Now these clothes were taken presumably from a dead animal that God kills. So picture that. Here's death raining down in judgment. And Adam and Eve are stood there thinking, he's going to strike us down. And death falls on a substitute. It falls on the animal next to them. And then Adam and Eve are clothed. And that was a sign of a promise that their innocence, their righteousness, their glory would be restored to them. They would be reclothed once again through the death of something else in their place. So Adam and Eve are banished. And we'll have to pick this up next week to see where the Bible takes us. But there was this wonderful promise. But what we can happily say today is that we live in the time of that promise being fulfilled. That we have so much more than just that small promise that Adam and Eve had. Because we know that God has kept that promise. That the chosen seed has come. A man born of the woman by God's power. That he has conquered the devil. That he was bruised, dying himself. That he has been raised in power and crushed the devil. That he's now in the presence of God. That the flaming angels have been taken away and he's entered into God's glory. And therefore he's opened up for us the way back to life with God, if we'll believe his promise. And the name of the seed is Jesus Christ. Do you see, the whole Bible is about Jesus and his promise that he can give us life. He can bring us this life with God once again. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He is like a new river that's suddenly been opened up and is now pouring life into humanity. So this is what I would say to Stephen Fry, to everyone. If you see the suffering that's in the world, look to the promise. In all the darkness, look to this light that's shining out. The Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the darkest hour, of human existence. You think it's bad now? How bad was it in that moment of the fall? In the darkest hour of human existence, God gave grace. Look to the Savior. So even in the darkest moment of your life, when death and suffering is all around you, life is crashing down as it did for Adam in that moment, and if your life seems filled with hopelessness and despair, look to the Savior. There's hope in Jesus. That is the good news of the Bible. There's hope in Jesus. A hope for life restored. I pray that you will truly look to Him this morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how great is your grace that you have sent us a Savior, that your Son became man so that he could save us from the devil and our death. Lord, we thank you for the gift of new life in him, a life that we can know and enjoy now, and a life that will never end, that he will take us into your presence, into paradise again. Lord, please have mercy on us. Help each one of us this morning to come to Christ for that gift of life. Help us to look to the Savior and believe in him, we pray. Amen.